You still haven't told her. Those are the words I heard on a podcast this last weekend. I was driving back from the retreat that I had preached and was listening to a girl tell the story of how she grew up wanting to be a race car driver. She grew up wanting to be a sailboat captain. And she had lots of visions and lots of dreams. And on her, as she was 17 years old, she was about to get her first driving lesson. She was so excited about getting this driving lesson. And she was, before she had to go with her sister to the eye doctor. Her sister had to go to the eye doctor every 6 months. And her sister was scared. And so this older sister would go first and just kind of pretend to have an exam while her sister would get her eyes examined. And so while she was doing her pretend exam, the ophthalmologist was being nice to her and giving her the exam. And he said, "It's your birthday, right?" And she said, "Yes, I'm 17. He said, "What are you getting for your birthday?" And she said, "I'm getting a driving lesson." And the ophthalmologist looked at his mother, her mother, and said, "You still haven't told her? I'm really sorry to be the one who had to break this to you, but you're legally blind. You can't drive. The way you see the world is completely different from the way everybody else sees it." She just thought she was clumsy. She thought she was uncoordinated. She could only see about 2 feet out in front of her. That story haunts me. It is just strange and disturbing to think that you could be blind your entire life, and until somebody else tells you, you would just think that's how everybody saw the world. Today, in today's text, we are going to see different levels of spiritual blindness. Jesus is clearly sitting in their presence. He has revealed himself as the hope of the world, the resurrection and the life. And some people are completely blind and see him as nothing more than an obstacle. Some people are very blind and see him as an object, a tool to get what they want. And there's one girl in the story who sees clearly and gives him everything. Please stand as we read this great text that explains to us that until God opens our eyes, we never will see the beauty of Christ. But once we see the beauty of Christ, we become blind to everything else. Hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Until God opens our eyes, we will never see Jesus. And if you ever truly see the beauty of Christ, you become blind to everything else. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of the background, just remind you, and I really needed to read a super long text today, and I decided to be kind to you, because sometimes I'm worried when I say that, you know, the Word of God stands forever. I'm worried that in the back of your mind you're saying, no, we've been standing forever. And the bulletin is only so big, and I can only get so much in there. So let me tell you the whole story, okay? In the last week, Jonathan preached to you about God, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, you would think, if you had seen that, it would be obvious which team you want to play on, right? Here's the one who can raise the dead. Let's be on his team. But the rulers of the synagogues, the teachers, the religious people begin to get very scared. You see, they had kind of a nervous relationship with Rome. They knew they could not overthrow Rome. That was that was kind of a pipe dream that the zealots still hold on to, but they knew they weren't going to be able to overthrow this kingdom. And they knew they only lived peacefully just because Rome let them live peacefully. And they were really worried that people were going to start following Jesus, and so many people would start following him that the Romans would send their soldiers in and destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem. Rome, they were right, by the way. Rome did that about 60 years later. And they decided that their identity as Jews, that their community, that their beliefs, that their temple, it was all worth, if the choice was keep this or keep Jesus, it was obvious to them, we're going to keep this. And so then, instead of deciding to worship and follow Jesus, they decided it was time to kill him. He had to be removed. And if Lazarus is causing people to believe in him, Lazarus has to be removed too. And so we see all these threads kind of coming together. Through the whole book of John, you've got two things going on. You've got Jesus doing his miraculous signs, and you've got opposition building to him and building to him and building to him. And the final miracle that he does as a sign is raising Lazarus from the dead. And when he does that, it's like the last puzzle piece falls into place, and we see, oh, this is how it's going to end. Everybody's going to either follow Jesus or want to kill him. The plot is laid out. Everything else is now just kind of falling action. And in the midst of that climactic moment, we have this extravagant act of worship. A girl named Mary, whom Jesus loves, brings her most precious, prized possession, an alabaster box. If you look in Matthew and Mark and put the stories together, she brings this alabaster box filled with perfume. And she breaks it. And she pours it on his feet and head. And we see this extravagant act of worship bring two reactions. Those who see Jesus see nothing else. And those who can't only see everything else. The first person to call your attention to is unmistakably Jesus. Here in him, all the threads have come together. He just refuses to stay put. And if you'll just even read the last verse of chapter 11 there, the people are saying, surely he's not going to come to the Passover, is he? Surely he's not going to come back to Jerusalem. He knows how that would end. And Jesus comes to a banquet thrown in his honor, and he reclines at the table, and he says, here I am. What are you going to do with me? I won't stay put. I won't be a small part of your life. I won't stay comfortably in your closet. You're not going to keep me in your little devotional chambers. You're not going to keep me out of the office. You're not going to keep me out of your house. You're not going to keep me out of your school. Here I am. What are you going to do? And he cries for this banquet that's held for his honor. And the Passover is coming, and he knows what it means, even if he is the only one who knows what it means. He knows that he is about to go and die, and his death is going to be the salvation of the world. So how do we respond? How do we respond? First, you see the Pharisees responding to him in blind hatred. They see the same facts, but they come to a completely different conclusion. They see the same facts as Mary sees. They see the same facts that all the people who are believing in Jesus sees, but they come to the opposite. It would be impossible to come to the more opposite conclusion. Instead of seeing his raising Lazarus as a sign that he is the Lord of life, the resurrection and the life, they see him raising Lazarus as a sign that he has to be silenced. Isn't it good to know that you're just not that dumb? Isn't it good to know that you would never be that blind to anything? You know the truth of us is we are all blind. And it's really interesting, what's becoming more and more clear as more and more research gets done, facts have nothing to do with what you believe. Isn't that weird? There's a great study that was done on Wilt Chamberlain. If you don't know who Wilt Chamberlain was, he holds basically every NBA record, and there's really nobody close. Like, if you look at modern NBA stats, you know, you have like Michael Jordan, LeBron James, and Wilt Chamberlain. I mean, he scored 100 points in a game. And fascinatingly, the only thing that ever held him back was he was a terrible free throw shooter. He was the original big man who couldn't shoot. He shot like 40% of his free throws. That means if the game was tight, all you had to do was foul him. If he was close to the basket, there was no way he was going to miss. If he was 15 feet from the basket, you had a 60% chance he would miss, except for two seasons. Two seasons, he shot over 85% from the free throw line. Two seasons, he hit 8.5 out of every 10 shots. In the game where he scored 100 points, he sank 28 out of 32 free throws. But he was shooting them underhanded, granny style. And he was so embarrassed that he was shooting them granny style that he stopped. And would never do it again. Even though it cost him championships, even though it cost him MVP awards. And ever since then, every time there was a big man who couldn't shoot, there's this basketball player who keeps going to them saying, shoot granny style, you'll hit them. He went to Shaquille O'Neal when he was just atrocious. And Shaquille told him, if I miss every free throw for the rest of my life, I will never shoot underhanded. Isn't that funny? Facts have nothing to do with what you believe or what you do. What you believe is determined by what your community believes, what your community finds acceptable. It's so easy to see everybody else do it right now, isn't it? You know, politically, no matter which side you're on, you're just looking at the other side going, y'all are so stupid. How can you be so blind? Well, guess what they're saying about you? And facts have nothing to do with it. We are all blind. And there is nowhere that is more true than it comes to Jesus. There are people who go to church all the time, and they look at the people next to them and go, what is the big deal? And you just can't see it. You just can't see it. If you're blind, would you even know it? If you're blind, would you even know it? The first response to Jesus we see is blind hatred. The second response, and the one, to be honest with you, that has just felt like, I don't know, it's felt like toothpicks beneath my fingernails all week, is blind ambition. We see Judas. There's actually more of this passage that is dedicated to Judas than is dedicated to Mary. We're told in verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Now, it's easy for us to pile up on Judas. Judas is clearly the bad guy. I'm not going to try to convince you otherwise. But what I am going to try to convince you is he's a lot more like me than I want him to be. He's a whole lot more like me than I want him to be. I mean, in the first place, he's right. 300 denarii, that sounds like nothing to you, but a denarius was a day's work. It's what you got paid for a full day's work. So 300 denarii was a full year's salary if you don't work on weekends. So take that. Now, would you pour out a whole year's salary for one act of worship? I doubt you would. I doubt you would. And we know that he wasn't just being practical, but he was saying, hey, I could have gotten a little of that. And this is the thing that bothers me about that. When I look at my own heart, I see that just like Judas, I'm constantly muttering under my breath, why couldn't I have gotten a little of that? I see that I am constantly following Jesus out of a selfish ambition, and I am wondering when he is going to cut me in. Our pride says, God owes me. I say that daily. God, you owe me. When do I get my cut? When I'm successful, this God owes me attitude makes me just awful and shallow and small, and I wonder why everybody else doesn't see that I deserve what I've gotten, and I'm shocked that you don't recognize that. Why don't you treat me like I'm special? And when I'm unsuccessful, when life is not giving me what I want, I'm even worse. I'm self-righteous and angry and bitter. God, when do I get mine? Judas is put here not as the black contrast to the shining white Mary. He is put there so I see myself in this story. And it's ugly and it's awful. And it forces me to be appalled by my own heart. I had to spend time yesterday writing this sermon. Was ugly. It was a crying time. It was a time of confession. It was a time of me being just appalled by my own motives as I came back to the Lord and back to the Lord. And I look at my prayer life over the last 6 months as one long, self-righteous, bitter cry. Why couldn't I have gotten a little of that? And I heard Tim Keller say, until it dawns on you that God owes you nothing and you owe him everything, you have not begun to follow Christ. It's true. God owes me nothing. And it hurts. It hurts to admit how much of Judas I have in me. Despite the fact that he's given me his son. How much of Judas do I have in me? How much of me is just seeing Jesus as a tool to get what I want? Jesus, I followed you. I've dedicated my life to following you. I'm going to church. I'm raising my children in the church. Now, will you please give me what I've been asking you for? You see, the Pharisees sees Jesus as an obstacle to what they want. Judas and Ricky sees Jesus as a tool to get what they want. But not Mary. What does Mary do? Mary comes in an act of worship that is just unconscious. She has no self-consciousness. And in this moment of just unconscious worship, where she seems to completely lose the fact that she is in a crowded room, where she seems to completely lose the fact that other people see her, we see the true nature of her heart. And she reveals who she truly is. She comes to Jesus unconditionally. She brings this alabaster box, her prized possession. I don't know why she has it. Why does she have a year's salary worth of perfume in one box. Did she go and get it to anoint her brother in the tomb, but all of a sudden he didn't need it because he happened to be alive again? Was it her life savings? You know, they didn't have banks back then. They didn't have cash back then. So they would buy things to be able to sell in times of need. Maybe it was her security. Maybe it was her dowry. Maybe she was a young girl, and that's why she was living with her older brother and waiting till someone would come and marry her, and this was her dowry. I don't know what it was. The Bible's annoyingly silent. But what I know is that after this occasion, it was worthless. She broke it and poured it out. It was gone. She, not only does she act unconditionally, giving him literally everything she has, she makes himself an abject slave of his. We talk about washing feet, and it's weird because we wear shoes and we drive cars, and we just don't understand how filthy it was to wear open-toed sandals on dusty streets that you share with camels and donkeys. Feet were filthy, foul nastiness. It was such a nasty job that it was illegal to make your slaves wash feet in most municipalities. And Mary openly in front of everybody says, I will do what slaves won't do. I will do it for you. She washes his feet. And she does it passionately and unreservedly. She lets down her hair. And you know, we a little bit of what Middle Eastern culture is like when you see women in turbans walking around, and it was very much of the centerpiece of sensuality that only your husband got to see your hair. And she lets it down, she uncovers it, and in doing that, what is she saying? She's saying, I am totally vulnerable to you. Here is my entire heart. Here is my heart. Take it. She's going before him passionately. She's doing what the Puritans used to do with the Song of Solomon when they would talk about the Song of Solomon as this love song between themselves and God, and all of us enlightened souls look at them and go, those idiots, don't they know that's a romantic story between Solomon and a young woman? That's gross to think that you love God like that. They didn't think it was gross. They just wanted him. They wanted him to come and ravish their hearts. She's doing what we're going to sing in a few moments when we say, take our heart. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. She worships Jesus unconsciously, unconditionally, unreservedly, passionately. Why? Why'd she do that? I think it's because Mary has discerned that Jesus is about to die. Jesus seems to say that, right? She's doing this for my death. She's doing this to prepare me for my death. I think Mary's not stupid. We tend to think of her as kind of dumb. She's heard what her friends said. She knows that it was her friends who left the funeral home, who left the graveyard and went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. She's heard by now, Bethany's a very small town, she has heard what the Pharisees said in response. And she has studied it and she has thought about it for these 3 months. And she's put one and one together and she's realized that Jesus opened my brother's tomb, and in doing that he has sealed his own. He's going to die. And she anoints him. And I think that really is the key for us. When we discern that Jesus is going to die for our life, when we believe that he has already given everything for us, then we will believe that it is safe and wise and right for us to give everything to him. When we believe that he has already given everything to us, and we can say with Paul, he who has not spared his own son but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? And we can give ourselves to him. Will you receive what Jesus has given for you? so that he can begin to elicit everything from you. It's not unsafe. It's not insecure. It's the only security. It's the only security. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would draw from us true devotion. Would you give us true eyes to see what Jesus has done for us? And in seeing that, Lord, would we see him and him only? Will we lose a vision of all that we're giving up? Will we lose vision of the small tithes that we offer or the small sacrifices that we make? Would we just give you our hearts? Father, we confess that we don't love you like that. But we're so thankful that you love us like that. That you did not spare anything, that you lost all dignity in how you gave us your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.